Now, we have last looked at Thomas in this series of In My Father's House. We looked at Thomas' response to Jesus, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And then comes this great confession from our Lord, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He is going to go to the Father. That's where he is going. And he himself is the way to the Father. And no man can come to the Father but by him. I cannot tell you how intolerant these words are viewed today. Now, to go to the Father is the hope of the church. It was different from the Jewish expectation of the kingdom of the Messiah that he would set up on earth, which they had looked forward to and would enjoy, a kingdom which Christ himself would rule and is yet to come. But because he knew he had now been rejected by the Jewish nation, and the 70th week of Daniel would be postponed, and the church would be born just over 50 days from here, he would be going to the Father's house until the Jewish people would be prepared for the long promised kingdom. The day will come when the Jewish people will welcome him. It will be incredibly dark before that happens, but it will happen. The Bible tells us so. And so he said to his disciples, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And to Thomas, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And I would read it like this: "I am the way which leads to God the Father. I am the truth which reveals God the Father. And I am the life which comes from God the Father." And so it is in response to Thomas's question that Jesus gives verse 6. And here is his great confession: "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And this morning, we want to look at this. And I want to tell you this morning what I view this as: a tremendous privilege to share truths so huge from the pulpit to people. This is a very important verse in Scripture. And it is an honor for me to share the truth of it, no matter how dimly it is viewed in the world. "I am the way." These are the words we want to look at this morning. So we ask, just what did Jesus mean when he said, "I am the way"? I understand that the early Christians were known as the people of the way. These were the people of the way. In Acts 9, Saul, who would become Paul, desired the high priest's letters, and I quote, "that if he found any of this way," whether they were men or women, "he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." They were people of the way. He knew them as people of this way. Paul later said, "and I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women," Acts 22:4. And when Paul, now a man of the way himself, said to Felix, "but this I confess unto you, that after the way, which they call heresy," the Jews, "so worship I God, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." He was now a man of the way himself. Acts 18:25-26, it says of Apollos, "this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." And last, when Paul was in Philippi, a certain girl possessed with a demon followed Paul and those with him and cried, saying, These are men of the servants of the Most High God, which show to us the way of salvation." And Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way. You cannot get to the Father unless you come by me. What he is saying is that he is the only way. I want to ask you this morning, how many of you believe Jesus is the only way? I want to ask you. I would be disappointed if we didn't have every hand raised, but you may start questioning a little later. What he is saying is that he is the only way, and let me tell you, say as well, that probably no words could be viewed as more intolerant in all the Bible than John 14:6. I am the way. There is no other way. You cannot come to God except by me. I am the only way. And I ask you this morning, do you believe that? Let me just quote, last night I read from Ray Young, and I wrote it out here in his book, Many Shall Come in My Name. One of the most common New Age attitudes is that there are many paths to God, and that it is wrong to judge or condemn another person's path because not all people are suited for the same one. New Agers teach that each person should find the path best suited for them. Well, you can imagine what they would think of this pastor this morning. Now, as to the word the way, the word for way is hados. It is a path or a road. When the wise men came to see Jesus, they eventually got to Bethlehem. And when they had seen Jesus and had brought their gifts to Jesus, they returned another way, another path. They did not go back the same way they had come, for that would have led them back to Herod, and the angel had warned them not to go back that way. Scripture says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25. So Jesus said, I am the way. The most natural question to that is this, where is he the way to? And the verse gives answer to that. He said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the way to the Father. As I see this verse, it could read like this. I am the way which leads to the Father. I am the truth which shows us the Father. I am the life which comes from the Father. To get to the Father, you have to follow my path. To know the Father is so that you can get there. You have to know me, and to get to the Father, you have to have the life which I have from the Father. Without this path, without this truth, and without this life, you will never see God. This is the only way. Now, according to today's culture, you will not find a more intolerant message than this verse. It is so very narrow-minded. It is so horribly intolerant that I am not sure how much longer we'll be able to preach this in our country. I hope some years yet. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is unthinkably intolerant by today's standards. But it is only intolerant if you define tolerance as meaning one has to accept everyone else's view as true. And that is an impossibility even for the New Agers, because they cannot accept my way as true, but everybody else's. And so I would like to go on record as saying that those who have truly been people of the way, listen to me carefully. Those in the past who have truly been people of the way have been as tolerant as any people who have ever existed. Did you hear me? Christians have been as tolerant as anybody ever has been, and few have been as tolerant as Christians are. In the message I did on tolerance, I defined tolerance like this. Tolerance is to allow, endure, or put up with something we do not agree with, approve of, like, or enjoy. We put up with it. You see, if one has to agree with everyone else's viewpoint in order to be tolerant, then tolerance has become obsolete. You do not have to tolerate that with which you agree. Are you with me? This is our problem today. And so I ask, what way of spiritual life has allowed those of other persuasions, has endured those of other persuasions, or put up with those of other persuasions with which they disagree more than true Christians? You tell me somebody who has done that more than true Christians. I challenge anybody to it. I ask you, has Catholicism been that tolerant? Please tell me. Any wee little bit of research in their history will show you the thousands upon thousands they did away with in the most cruel possible ways. Anybody that found a more cruel way was allowed to try it on these people. Why? Because they did not agree with that faith. That's intolerance. Consider Islam. How tolerant is Islam? Let me answer that. Just as tolerant as they are forced to be. When they are not forced to be tolerant, they will kill those who do not agree with them. Are you with me? You say, oh, just a minute. You are talking about the radicals. No, I'm talking about the true ones. The radicals don't do that. The true ones do that. You say, well, I don't agree with you. Well, then you haven't read the Quran, have you? Read the book. I ask you, where has true Christianity gone that they have not been tolerant of those of other persuasions? And I could name for you place after place where they have brought the teaching of Jesus as being the only way and the incredible good changes they have brought to a sin-darkened and sin-corrupted world. Catholicism, for the most part, has not done this. But true Christianity has done this, and always they tolerated those who did not accept the biblical way of life. Am I right? You can check history if you like. So Jesus is the road or path to the Father. He is the way. There is only one way. There is no other way. I ask you once more, do you believe that? Let us see what that does to the present world population. In 2010, the World Bank said there were 6,840,507,003 people in the world. It is difficult to get agreeing statistics, but www.adherence.com gives this list of the top 22 religions that have the most adherents. Number one, Christianity, 2.1 billion. I'll define that later. Number two, Islam, 1.5 billion. Number three, secular, non-religious, agnostic, atheist, 1.1 billion. Number four, Hinduism, 900 million. Number five, Chinese traditional religion, 394 million. Number six, Buddhism, 376 million. Number seven, primal indigenous, 300 million. Number eight, African traditional and diasporic, 100 million. Number nine, Sikhism, 23 million. Number 10, Yushe, 19 million. Number 11, Spiritism, 15 million. Number 12, Judaism, 14 million. Erica, Judaism, 14 million. 13, Baha'i, 7 million. 14, Jainism, 4.2 million. 15, Shinto, 4 million. 16, Cao Dai, 4 million. 17, Zoroastrianism, 2.6 million. Number 18, Tenrikyo, 2 million. Number 19, Neo-Paganism, 1 million. Number 20, Unitarian Universalism, 800,000. Number 21, Rastafarianism, 600,000. Number 22, Scientology, 500,000. In all of what I say next, let me say I am not including innocent children. I am not including those who convert. Anybody as a Catholic who converts is no longer a Catholic. Are you with me there? This is a very negative message in the church all over, the evangelicals. Anybody that is a Catholic will come out of the Catholic Church. You can read the confession of faith if you like. So I'm not talking about those who convert. So let me take that in reverse now. Scientology has 500,000. Do you believe they're all lost? Do you agree? How many of you agree they're all lost? I thought you said before. Are you with me here? Rastafarianism, 600,000. Are they all lost? Unitarianism, Universalism, 800,000. Are they all lost? Do you think they're all lost? Neo-paganism, 1 million. Do you think they're all lost? Tenrico, 2 million. Do you think they're all lost? Zoroastrianism, 2.6 million. Do you think they're all lost? Cao Dai has 4 million. Are they all lost? Shinto has 4 million. Are they all lost? Jainism, 4.2 million. Are they all lost? Listen, if we can't raise our hand now, we are in trouble. This is what we just said a moment ago. Baha'i has 7 million. Are they all lost? Judaism has 14 million. Are they all lost? By the way, Judaism doesn't even believe that Jesus is the only way, the Son of God. Spiritism has 15 million. Are they all lost? Yuche, this is the official state religion of North Korea, 19 million. Are they all lost? Listen, they are all lost. If Jesus is the only way, there is no other way. Sikhism, 23 million. Do you think they're all lost? African traditional and diasporic has 100 million. Do you think they are all lost? Primal indigenous, 300 million. Buddhism, 376 million. Chinese traditional religion, 394 million. Do you think they're all lost? If you fudge now, you're not really on track here with Jesus' words. Islam, 1.5 billion. Do you know how big billion is? I didn't even know how to do the math on these numbers. Now, I found numbers on the internet regarding how many people there are in the world and how many profess to be Christians. I want to give you some stats, but the numbers were too big for me. I have some geniuses in my family. They know numbers that are far bigger than mine, so they calculated this for me. And when they agreed, I thought I could trust that. So those are the numbers I'm giving to you this morning. The world population, 6,840,507,000. 2.1 billion are called Christians. Our previous stats said that of 6.8 billion, 2.1 billion are Christians. But of that 2.1 billion, almost 1.18 billion are Catholics. Subtraction. So now we're down to 920 million. According to the stat I gave, included in that 2.1 billion are all the cults, JWs, Mormons, etc., etc. How many should we subtract, do you think? Well, I'll be very conservative, give Christians a very high number, and say we'll subtract one quarter. I think they're probably not a good estimate. So you have to subtract 25%. Now we're down to 690 million. So we are now left with 690 million who claim to be Christians after the Catholics and cults are subtracted from the original 2.1 billion. But now we have another problem. Jesus said that not everyone who said, Lord, Lord, was truly a Christian. Is that correct? As a matter of fact, he said many of them aren't. Is that correct? Recently, by the way, we have to subtract this number yet too. You can tell me what number you think we should subtract from those that we have left. Recently in the Friday Church News put out by David Cloud was an internet article titled, Pastor Warns That False Conversions Are Suicide for Churches. False conversions are suicide for churches. He quotes Deaver, the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, who said, and I quote, thousands, if not millions of members sitting in American pews aren't really born-again Christians. Could I put a question to you? Our community would be viewed as pretty well 100% Christian. What number do you think are truly born-again? Would you give me some possibilities? Would you say it is as high as 25%? Say, do this or not. The problem I am pointing to is not just, this is the right, I'm continuing to quote. The problem I am pointing to is not just that of the occasional hypocrite lost in their own unrepentant sin, Deaver said. I'm talking about systems which seem to produce false converts so much that it's not just one man, but whole congregations like that of Israel of old are typified and characterized not by holiness, but by worldliness. Do you think this is exaggerating? So let us subtract a very conservative number. I do not think it could be this, that it's only 25%. But let's say it's 25% of those who claim to be Christian who aren't. That leaves us with 517.5 million. From this huge number we have at the start. You know what percentage we're down to? That's if these geniuses in my family are right. 7.6%. I think we're high at. I ask you. Let me ask this morning. I want to see. Do you still believe Jesus is the only way? Is that everybody? Now let me read a few scriptures that support such a number. Luke 10:2. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So if the laborers are few, that already tells us something, doesn't it? Not nearly all the people they labor with are saved. Then in Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, "For many are called, but of all those that they reach, only a few." They reach a few, and of those, only a few. So if the laborers are few, and they call many, but few are chosen, that still leaves but a few. Then in Matthew 7:13 through 14, a passage that was read for us earlier, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And last, Luke 13:23 through 24. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The Bible agrees with the statistics I have given you. But there is some good news. I want to commend our librarians for our library. I want to commend you for the book Operation World in our library, though none have signed it out yet, including myself. There's a reason for that. First, it is a big book. And second, it stresses prayer for the world. And we are not very interested in praying for the world. We are not even very interested in praying right here for ourselves. I know this from Wednesday evenings. This book gives stats on every country in the world. In the midst of a rapid decline in true evangelicalism in North America by the seeker-friendly movement, and now a much more threatening movement, the emergent church movement, there is good news in other parts of the world. It is estimated, this book says, that in 1960, 50 years ago, some of us remember this, 2.9% of the world population was Christian. 1960. 89 million was the estimate. In 2010, the percentage was up to 7.9, according to them. Almost at 7.6, where I got to you before. That's very encouraging. Very encouraging. Something is happening in the world today. There is one more bit of good news for Christians according to the book, Operation World. With regard to unreached people groups, you know, people who had never heard With regard to unreached people groups, this book says in many cases, peoples with no known believers 10 or 20 years ago now have churches within them. Some of them thriving, growing churches now involve themselves in the Great Commission. That's encouraging. 10 or 20 years ago, you wouldn't have seen one Christian now. They've got thriving churches and they're sending out missionaries. Oh. So in places where a few years ago there were none, they are now propagating. Another bit of good news is that prayer efforts are expanding by believers around the world. Anybody who comes to Wednesday night prayer meeting knows how discouraging prayer can get. Now maybe you know about this from your own personal life. You'll learn it more if you come here. I am wondering, for our prayer meeting next year, if we shouldn't expand our present prayer meeting next year to having one section just praying for various countries of the world. Then we need one group that prays consistently, strictly for the persecuted church. Do you believe that? Though the number of true Christians is small, it is on the move all over the world. That is encouraging. In by far the majority of countries, there are evangelicals in almost every strata of life. Oh, we need to pray for our world. You know what the Lord said? The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are. And why are they few? Why? Why? The Living Hope Evangelical Church tomorrow and pray for them. That's why. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, I get this picture. If we don't pray, he's not going to be sending. Do you get the picture? Oh, if there's something that needs to grow, here it is, the prayer meeting. Let me give you some stats from our own prayer meeting last year. We had an average, I want you to take a look around. You take a look around. See the people. We had an average, how many adults would you guess? No, it's okay. We had an average of 14 adults. Now, there were more, they're involved in other parts, but in the adult prayer group. We had an average of 12 in the youth group, which has gone down considerably. It was much higher than the adult. Then we had an average of about 24 children. We didn't exactly count those, guesstimating at 24 in the children's prayer meeting. This is the brightest spot in our church. With two adults in that group and two adults in the youth group, for a total of 42 average on prayer meeting night. Maybe I could encourage those who are in house churches and others who view these services to start a prayer meeting. We are discussing Jesus as the only way. You know, a while ago we were discussing this. Trent, my son, said, if a person were to leave the Christian faith, where would he go? Where would you turn? What place is there to turn to that has the kind of evidence this faith has? In the course I have taught a number of times called General Biblical Introduction, which deals with how we got the Bible, I begin the course with this paragraph. This is the start. Try to think of life for a moment as to how it would be without the Bible. No divine direction in life. No personal relationship with God. As Paul describes us before salvation, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how it was with the great Greek thinkers in the past. Well, they had access to it. And the following is a discussion of Socrates with some of his students regarding immortality. You know, these were men who had learned, they thought, all there was to learn. They just wanted some new information. Anybody with new information, they wanted to listen to these. It didn't matter what it was, as long as it was new. They wanted to know it. They knew the rest. And as they were conversing, in the course of the conversation, one of them, Simeas, made the following statement. I think a man's duty is one of two things, either to be taught or to find out where truth is. That's our next subject. I am the truth. Where truth is, or if he cannot. at least to take the best possible human doctrine, the hardest to disprove, and to ride on this like a raft over the waters of life and take the risk, unless he could have a more seaworthy vessel to carry him safely and with less danger. Some divine doctrine, which Jao translates as some word of God, to bring him through. I think the best you can do, find the best doctrine, the hardest to disprove, and then close your eyes and ride this thing. That's the best thing you can do. Unless you could have some more sure word. And I want to tell you this morning. Here it is. This is it. If we were to leave, where would we go? And I'm telling you this morning, we have a more sure word, a seaworthy vessel on every hand available on sermon audio from this church. Is a message called 10 Proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. Many people tell me you can't prove the Bible is the Word of God. That is absolute nonsense. You can't prove it there. I give 10 of those in the message. We have a seaworthy vessel to give us divine doctrine that will bring us safely to God. It is the Word of God. And in this Word of God is this word, I am the way. There is no other way. You want to get God the Father? This is the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Turn with me to John chapter 6 for a moment. I'm going to read verses 66 through 68. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Where are we going to go? You've got it. We're staying with you. Now I want to briefly explain the way to the Father as I understand it from Scripture. In the doctrine of salvation, there are numerous smaller units of doctrine, such as election, predestination, calling, sanctification, etc. And of all those smaller units of doctrine, there is one that is most crucial from man's point of view in getting saved, and that is the doctrine of conversion. To understand Jesus as the only way, we must get this doctrine right, or we won't be going. Let me say here only this, that the doctrine of conversion means to turn. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is not unbelief that is the cause, our primary cause of our being on the way to hell. It is sin. Then comes belief after we deal with that. If we had not sinned, we would not be on the way to hell. It is sin that must be dealt with. Sin is the primary problem. We had this in Sunday school this morning. Until we recognize that we are sinners and that we are on the road to hell, we will never get saved. It won't happen. Sin is the problem. So it is sin that calls for conversion. Now, conversion means to turn, and within this doctrine of conversion are two more smaller units. We have some pastoral students. They could tell me this morning, what are they? In conversion. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Two doctrines within. We had went through this in our classes a while ago. Faith and repentance. And before we convert, we must be given the message that Jesus died for my sins, and in order for my sins to be forgiven, I must repent and I must believe in Him. Do you agree with me this morning? These two are essentials. Repentance and faith. To repent, I must confess my sin and my sinfulness to Him. So when we turn, we must first turn away from sin. That is repentance. Then we turn to Christ. That is the faith part. And the two together are conversion. When we have repented, we now believe His word that He has forgiven us on the basis of that repentance and our faith in Him. You know what many people tell me? I'll take a few minutes. Yeah, they tell me this. It's not that simple. No, it's not that simple to only believe. Let me ask you this morning, is it simple to believe? I want to ask you something this morning. Do you have sins in the past you have trouble believing they're forgiven? Ah, that's a different world. As a Christian, when we confess, does He forgive? Now we believe they're forgiven. Is that right? That's faith. That's faith. You walk around dragging a bunch of sins, you haven't exercised faith in this area. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? We do our part, He will do His part. Then when I have done that, according to the Bible, when I have confessed my sins and I trust Him for having forgiven me my sins, then I am saved. This is the most wonderful. I wish I could expand repentance for you this morning. I cannot give you a bigger message than this one. Repentance and faith, and you will be saved. Well, we conclude. Jesus said, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus' answer to that was, "I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus also said that the way to death is broad. Oh, I want to tell you what kind of arguments people can put up and say, "I'm a Christian and I'm still okay." But the end of those ways are death. Jesus said that the way to death is broad and the way to life is narrow and difficult. Are you on a path that is difficult? That's a narrow path. According to present statistics, 5 to 7% of every 100 could be Christians. Let me encourage each believer here. If you are on the narrow road, you are on a difficult path. But as I go along life's way and as I study the Bible, more and more I am learning a little of what God gets out of one person who trusts Him. I know what it's like to be a dad and to see children who do well. I know what it does here. I'm learning what it does to God when one person trusts Him by faith. It brings Him that satisfaction of Father. And this morning, I thought of it should be a challenge for salvation, but this morning I want to challenge the saved. Listen, I want to challenge every person here who is saved. If you are saved, you have a duty. You will rub shoulders and touch people that some of the rest of us won't, and it is your job to tell them. Do you agree with me? Are you doing it? You know, this family stuff, and it's going to cut my family. I want to tell you something. The truth divides. Am I willing to stand for it? Am I willing to be counted? And maybe some of those people need to be challenged a few times and they'll get saved. We have a job to do, and I phoned Trent this morning. I said, "I hate to do this at the last moment, but do you know the song, Must I Go On Empty Handed?" Here was a songwriter who got saved on his deathbed, and what weighed him was to go to the Father and not bring any souls with him. That's the task God has given to us. So Trent, come and lead us in that song.